suffering and the God of love. There is a book coming out that is on this title, and it will be out in the middle of March. It is my understanding of the biblical teaching about suffering and the God of love. And that's what this course was originally designed to spring from. But the book is not available yet. And so I'm just teaching from some of the page proofs that I've gotten from the publisher. That book will be titled, Does God Care When We Suffer? And Will He Do Anything About It? The sufferers that write to me basically want to know that. It deals with a rabbi who wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's a very powerful book. His conclusion in that book, he watched his son die with an aging disease called progeria. I don't know what that would be like, because year after year he watched him, he knew what was happening. He did not have the benefit of the perspective of the cross because he's a Jewish rabbi. However, he writes as empathetically and as powerfully as anything I've ever read. He concludes in his book that God, the God he knows, is a God who cares greatly but is limited in what he can do. The reason he concludes that is he can't reconcile an all-powerful God and an all-loving God. To him, they don't go together. If he's all-powerful and if he's all-loving, then these things wouldn't happen. And so he sorts through all of that and comes up with a faulty conclusion, but I'm telling you, he does it in a way that left that book on the bestseller list for almost a year. People care about that question. And what bothered me, and why it's one of the chapters in this new book that I deal with, what bothered me was that people got some kind of consolation out of his answer that God does care a great deal, but he's just limited in his power. They actually got consolation out of that. And I kept thinking, that's not the message of the Scriptures. The message of the Scriptures is that he is all-powerful, he is all-loving. And so I had to try to, for me, and then for anyone that I was trying to minister to, I write books for myself. And then if they help anybody else, that's good, you know. And I had to wrestle with what the Bible actually teaches about that. And in the chapter called Suffering and the God of Jesus, I came to a renewed understanding that, folks, what God did in Jesus and what God did at the cross demonstrates forever that he cares and that he's done something about it. And it was reassuring to my faith to write the book. And that will be ready later. What sufferers teach us is what I'd like to talk about this session. You can follow along. What I'd like you to do is underline the article. That'll be the easiest way for you to take notes. And I'm not going to read it to you, but I'm going to jump in and out of the material. Okay? So your eyes will have to jump around with me, but I think it'll be the best use of your note-taking interest, if you have any. I've received more than 4,000 letters over the last 13 years. These letters have pointed out a number of things sufferers want us to know. Number one, sufferers want us to remember that it is intensely lonely. It doesn't really help that a lot of people are going through pain, whether their suffering is because of sickness, a rebellious child, a loss of relationship. Whatever the arena, it is intensely personal and very lonely. They translate that into terms that say things like, nobody really understands what's happening to me. They really feel like that though we reach out, we don't quite get all the way there in touching them in their moment of hurt. That doesn't mean we don't need to reach out. We do need to reach out. We must reach out. As I said in the first hour, there is no substitute for going. But it does indicate that people desperately want us to understand what's happening to them. They would also desperately like to understand it themselves. These letters show that people experience religious doubt during crisis, and many of these people are believers, faithful Christians, elders, elders' wives, preachers, preachers' wives. There was an elder who came through this city and visited with me, sat in my office and said, "Randy, when my wife got sick, from that moment on, the congregation that I know and love so well and loves me and loves us treated us like we had leprosy. They abandoned us. They didn't know they were abandoning us, and we couldn't say anything to them about it because we were so hurt. And so there was just this great gulf between. But they felt abandoned." This is the difference between what is in fact happening sometimes and what people perceive is happening. But sometimes sufferers perceive that they are all alone and no one really understands. And by the way, this footnote is important for you to probably write on the top of your page. There are occasions of suffering where no one will understand except Jesus. If you read the book of Hebrews very, very carefully, and in this book, What Can I Say to a Friend with Cancer, I took a chapter on the powerful consolation of the book of Hebrews. There is in that book, as I read it, almost a very clear indication that there are times when only Jesus knows. And He is the only one to whom you can take it. So when we talk about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the caring community, we're going to surround people with love. They're going to know they're loved by how we care for them. I want you to know that that's true and it's wonderful, but it's not always perfectly able to be done. We're all not experts at caring. We care somewhat spasmodically and inconsistently, don't we? I do. And so there are times when the sufferer is alone and it's dark, and only God can console. Only God can console. To my way of thinking, I have not said something that's bad there, because ultimately only God can satisfy us anyway. We cannot get our strength ultimately from each other. I have great conviction that the body of Christ weeps with those that weep, rejoices with those that rejoice. I have a very high view of the church that Jesus purchased with His blood and what body life is about. But I'm telling you, we weren't called to each other. We were called to the Lord for the solution for our sin and for the solution to our alienation and the solution to our loneliness. We weren't called to each other. We were called to the Lord, and we received the gift of each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. When I come to the cross and I obey the gospel, one of the marvelous gifts that I receive the gift of God's indwelling spirit, I receive forgiveness of sins, I receive so much, but I receive the gift of being in the body of Christ, don't I? So it's a gift I receive, but I don't come to the body for my comfort. I come to the head. I come to the Savior. People who suffer want to know not theoretical things about suffering. They want to know, will He deliver me today from this right now? A lot of sufferers are just trying to get through the day. After our session this morning, a person talked with me who had a serious situation of suffering. It was not in the realm of physical health. But it's just one of those things where it just sort of bleeds over. Just bleeds over. Probably if we took enough time. everybody here has a pocket in their life of that. That they've tried to deal with rejection, or they've tried to deal with a child who hasn't gone right, or they've tried to deal with a husband or wife that doesn't nurture them and doesn't tell them they're loved, or they're working in a job where there's no satisfaction, there's no fulfillment, you know, there's a deadness there. Or maybe they're not counting in life, or confused about something, some area that's a crisis or tough. Wouldn't you think we could get probably most of us to identify a pocket in our lives? Aren't we all more alike than we are different? And then I ask you the question, do we meet each other in our victories? Or do we really meet each other best in our areas of weakness? People aren't nearly as concerned about the great victories that we have. We're not even very good listeners about each other's victories. We tend to meet more at our points of great longing and great emptiness and great struggle. And by the way, ultimately we'll all meet beside the grave of someone we love. And then ultimately we'll all be in that tomb, in that casket, with people weeping over us. Now that's not the final story. I'm not telling you that the end is despair. I'm telling you that, as I said at 8:30, there is so much about this world that is a veil of sorrow. And I'm also saying that we tend to meet each other more there in the real understanding of each other's struggle than we do at the award ceremonies and the high peaks of life. They don't tend to last very long, do they? And that's not to be depressed about. It is to say that all humanity sort of has the common struggle against those things that are sin that lead to death. So we all needed a Savior, didn't we? We all need a Savior. That's what this lectureship is composed of, people who come. We all have a Savior. We didn't come here because we all have something to offer and we don't have a need. We all are Christians because of Jesus Christ. Now look on page 138. You'll have to follow these pages very carefully. About 2 years ago, when Dr. Ira North was here in the summertime, we had a meal together. Read what he said to me there. Brother North, I grew up in Nashville. Brother North was one of the great men in my life, one of the great men in my mother's life. He said to me, "Randy, it's very hard to be Mr. Enthusiasm when you don't feel like it." The illness that he was facing was draining him. There was another person whose name you might know, who at one point in dealing with serious illness didn't want to see people anymore. Not because this person didn't love people, but because pain was just too great. And so there was a turning to the wall, a hospital bed, turning to the wall, having to tell oneself the great truths of the gospel, quoting John 3:16 to oneself. I'm just saying there can come a time in suffering where even the heroes among us are just human beings like we are. We don't like our heroes to be very human, do we? I mean, even our heroes of faith. Do y'all have a hero of faith? I want to be very vulnerable to you this morning, and you have to listen very carefully. Over the years, I've written some booklets and different things, and occasionally, and very occasionally, I'm being truthful, someone will write me and say, "Oh, if I had the faith you have. Oh, if I just had your faith." I want to tell you about this guy that this occasional person wishes had the faith this guy has. I went to Houston last week for a medical checkup. I go once a year now, and I stayed in a hotel room by myself. For about 2 weeks before I went for my checkup, my hip had been hurting me quite badly. just, I don't know, I didn't know why. Just hurting. Well, one of the things that I know is that the kind of cancer that I've had in the past sometimes comes back in the hip. I know that. My head knew that. So I didn't talk to my family. I didn't talk to my friends. I just worried quietly. I got down to Houston. I'm in this motel room. I go over and I have the CAT scans and the blood work and the bone scans and the things that you do to see if you have this. I come back to the hotel room. It's 1 o'clock in the afternoon. I sit down on the bed. And I just almost fall apart. I know that the next day they're going to tell me, you've got it again. And all the dark thoughts start coming in. And all the fears become monsters. Okay? Now this is the guy now that occasionally somebody, oh, I wish I had your faith. That's the same guy I'm talking about. And so I get on the phone and I call for my wife. My wife is up here handling our children and she's out somewhere. So I'm mad at her. You know, can't even talk to my best friend. You know, I'm mad at her. Yeah, that's the truth. It's 1 o'clock, and I call her at 1 o'clock, call her at 1:30, call her at 2, you know, and I get this horrible idea. She's out shopping in the mall. And here I am down in the motel room, suffering and fearful. This is that guy. And I try to pray. Don't pray. I don't do it very well. I try to read Scripture. Don't read Scripture. Calm myself down. But my hip's hurting. So I can't stay concentrated in reading Scripture. I just didn't do very well, folks. I really didn't do very well. I'm sorry to burst your bubble. If you had one. That's the way it is. The way it is you believe and you pray, Lord, help my unbelief. That's the way it is. I went one time and visited Brother Baxter in Nashville. We worked together for a number of years. It was a cold, rainy January day, as only Nashville can produce them, it seems. And he was sitting by a big roaring fire, eating a cup of soup. But he was very quiet. And I sat there and I had an agenda. He just wasn't saying very much. And I thought, I don't know what's wrong. Well, I finally got him to talk a little bit, and I'll tell you what had been wrong. A friend of his, who was his age, he had buried that morning. He'd done his funeral. He'd keeled over with a heart attack. Two or three days before that, you know. Brother Baxter had been out to the graveside and had done the graveside service and had come back home. And he was just kind of in a pondering mood, thinking about the grief of the wife, thinking about the grief of just death. He wasn't depressed, but he was the next thing to it, just a little down. Why do I tell you that story? Brother Baxter had great faith. He's one of my spiritual heroes. But when I left that day, I thought, you know, we're all alike. We all have the common apprehensions and fears and hopes and dreams and disappointments, and don't we? And so I would caution all of us who are caregivers to recognize that at some point where we're most profoundly giving someone care, we need to go home and look in the mirror and say, Lord, help me believe that in my tough times. Help me apply it to myself in my tough times. I told a dear friend one time, I said, in my moments of suffering, I want you to come and sit and hold my hand and tell me the truth about the gospel. Just repeat for me the truth about the gospel. And that'll help me. It'll help me that you're holding my hand. It'll help me that that you are telling me just the truths, the simple truths. The gospel, it's as simple as what my third grade teacher in Sunday school taught me. God loves you. God has provided a Savior for you, just the simple truths. And so there's the profound way you minister to suffering people. You just help them tell themselves the truth. Because Satan is whispering lies. And you know what he's saying? God doesn't really love you. If he loved you, you wouldn't be here hurting by yourself like this. You're all alone. You believed a myth. I know that's what happened. Anybody here identify with this at all? If you don't, then probably someday you will. On page 139, and you'll see what I say at the top about Brother North. Sufferers want us to know that they often need a visible reminder that God loves them, and that's what we can do for each other. We can be visible reminders that God loves us. Sometimes we just need someone present with us to kind of help us know. Maybe it's taking flowers to somebody. Maybe it's a call on the telephone. One time I called someone who was in a particularly suffering situation, and I just said, I'm thinking about you this morning, and I just wanted you to know that I love you, and I know God loves you. You may not be feeling that right now, but I know that. Well, this person said, thank you. We had some pleasantries and hung up. A month or two later, the word came back to me what that had done for that person. All I had done was be a visible reminder that God loved them. We need to do that for each other. Help each other by telling each other the truth. That's why I recommend that sufferers not be left alone. When we're brainstorming what we can do to help people, we don't need more ideas. We need to get in our car and go. Okay, turn over, if you will, to the next page. There is a faith statement on page 140. This is what, if you'd circle the first paragraph on page 40, this is what I think we've got to tell ourselves the truth about. One thing is that God is comfortable with the full range of human emotions. You see the last sentence in the first paragraph? Then on the top of page 141, and I'm going to leave some time for your questions, I would like, if you wouldn't mind, that you write your questions on a slip of paper instead of us doing it verbally, since we have so many people and it's hard to hear each other. Would you write a question or a comment that you'd like dealt with on a slip of paper? And could we ask Brother Joe? Yeah. Could we ask Brother Jerry? I'm sorry, my mind's not all here today. Could we ask Brother Jerry, if he will, in about 10 minutes to just circulate, and if anybody has one, hand it to him. Believers remind themselves, notice I said believers remind themselves every day that a loving God is in control of circumstances. He may not show a way around the storm, but he will show a way through it. The way through it is trust. There is no substitute for taking your Bible and meditating on the great passages. That's why I have found great consolation in just opening the Psalms in my favorite Bible that's marked up and just sort of letting them soak. Any of you ever soak in a hot tub? I do it all the time because for some reason my joints don't work very good. I seem like I have a 97-year-old body in the, behind this 12-year-old face or whatever it is, you know. Maybe it's a 97-year-old face. I don't know. But I do. I get in the tub. I love to pray in the bathtub. That's one of my favorite prayer places. But I get in there and I soak. Well, I like to soak on the Psalms. I just soak on them. Read them over and over again. Because I think in the tough times, there's hardly any consolation like God's consolation. You see, we need each other, that's true. But we need the great truths of the Word of the living God. And when you're spiritually parched and dry, You check yourself. It's probably because you've been too active and too busy and not personally in the Word. You check yourself. You'll find that more true than you think. This week, a preacher came to me and he said, "Randy, I'm not sure I believe anymore." He said, "I'm not sure I believe." He said, "It scares me." He said, "I want to believe. And I'm preaching that I believe, but somehow it's just kind of moving hollow in me." And I said to him, "Are you in the Word of God? Other than just to prepare lessons, are you in the Word of God? Are you praying? Other than praying for other people, are you spending time? Are you filling the wellsprings of your soul up? Or have you been pouring out so long that your bucket is dry?" Well, the longer I talked to him, to be truthful with you, the more encouraged I was. He's just fighting for his faith. He hadn't lost his faith. He's just recognized that he's dry and he's parched and it scares him. And I loved him. I almost was angry. I don't want preachers preaching that don't believe it, you know. But the longer I was with him, I thought, this is a beautiful person. He just wants to be sure that God is in his life and that he's living this vibrant Christian faith that he's trying to encourage other people. Any of you ever been spiritually dry? People ask me in workshops all the time, "Randy, how do you get ready for a crisis? How do you get ready for a faith crisis?" I want to tell you something. You don't. When it hits you, you either have a faith or you don't. You're not likely to find your faith in a dark hour of suffering. Some people disagree with that. But there is as much occasion and opportunity for bitterness as there is for clinging to God in the hour of darkness. You know, it's tough. A few people find faith. A few people kind of come to the end of themselves. When something bad happens, they come to the end of themselves. They realize self-sufficiency ain't gonna work. And they reach out and say, "I need God." That happens some. But there are others who don't do that. They raise a fist and they say, "I'll never believe in you. Never. Because of what's happened." On the bottom of page 141, we best cope with suffering, and as I've said, by reaffirming the truths of the faith, and especially the truth that God is for us. He is never against us. Eugenia Price wrote a lot of inspirational bestsellers for women, sold 15 million copies. She wrote her autobiography and titled it "What Really Matters." And she had a chapter on love. She had a chapter on faith. She had a chapter on service. She had a chapter on all these things. And I stood in a bookstore and read it. I have a bad weakness. I read books and don't buy them. I just stand there and read them. Especially do I read the last chapter. Did anybody do that? Isn't that sinful? But her last chapter was, "What really matters is that God is for us. He is not against us. He who spared not his own son." And I think that she probably hit the nail on the head. Page 143. This is some of the Hebrew material. And if you look in the middle of the paragraph that begins, and then comes my favorite paragraph. Please read this with me. And this is from the version of the scriptures that our brethren helped translate, which is known now as the New Century Bible. Yes, New Century Bible. Everyday Bible, is that what it's called now? The Old Testament's complete now. But Brother Lightfoot and others helped in the original translation of it. "While Jesus lived on earth, he prayed to God and asked God for help. He prayed with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And his prayer was heard because he left it all up to God." That is faith. I love that phrase. I would like to be that kind of person. Reverent submission. Do you think when you hear the words reverent submission of the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. He asked the Lord God for what he wanted, but he also said, I am content with what you give. Your will be done. That's a little bit similar to Paul's thorn in the flesh, isn't it? I besought the Lord three times. And by the way, that wasn't just three times. That's a whole concept of I begged him to take it away. And what did God do on the thorn in the flesh? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Brother Jerry, would you circulate and get any questions? While he is doing that, I would like to tell you that my study of what unbelievers do with suffering to use it against God surprised me. Not by learning what they say, but by realizing that in each of us are pockets of those very same complaints against God. We are not that different. Are you aware that some of the greatest atheists, greatest meaning most prominent, okay, had catastrophic experiences in their life that turned them away from faith into a hostile position toward religion? Are you aware of that? There is a book by a man named Nish called The Modern Sources of Atheism. It's a book that's in my bibliography, in the suffering book that's going to come out. And I work out of that. Thank you, Brother Jerry. And I work out of that in the chapter. It surprised me because I've been counseling believers who suffer for here these 12 and 13 years. And we're not any different in the way we react, except that many of us, with God's help, get through it. They didn't get through it. They became enemies of faith. Again, it proves that we are all far more alike than we are different. But they just stayed in the path of rebellion, and some of them wrote very powerfully against faith. Brother Jerry? No, I do not. I'm sorry. I do not. Any of you who would like the book to be sent to you that I'm talking about, called Does God Care When We Suffer and Will He Do Anything About It? If you will leave your name with me and address, I will send it to you. And we'll do it that way, since it's not available now and since I'm referring to it. I'd like to deal with some of these questions and answers because they will trigger some other things. Also, Jerry, if you will hand everyone one of the green catalogs up here, and one of the brochures called Suffering, Is There a Hopeful Word? I'd like you to take two things home with you. One is a catalog of our ministry to suffering people and the tools we use. By the way, please read it and realize that you could do some good tools yourself. And if you'll write some things and print them in booklets and brochures, I'll use them. I don't in any way understand all there is to understand about this, but Brother Virgil Fry, who's a good dear friend of mine, he's a chaplain at MD Anderson Hospital, has just started writing. And I keep prodding him to write because he's down there in the laboratory. He's dealing with it day in and day out, face to face. And I say to you, if you read this catalog and say, yeah, I see some of those things, and I think I could do that too, please do. There's hardly anything better than the personal that you can write out with Bible teaching solidly there. So, and then send me a copy, because I'm going to want to use it in my reaching out. How does a caregiver keep from being weighed down by other people's problems? I'd like to get a degree in counseling, but I feel so much with people that are hurting. I'm afraid I'd be sad and hurting all the time with them. Oh, you take your daughters to see Cinderella? Like I did the other day when I was fed up with hurting people. Or you sometimes start feeling guilty because the fourth call you get in a given day, you just don't have anything else to give. And you'd like to care, but you just don't care anymore because you don't have anything. I'm just practically answering this. Yeah, I think we have to go back and sort of recharge the batteries. You take your phone off the hook. I'm sorry. You take your phone off the hook during supper. I'm just sure we can get forgiveness for that. You invite a network of caregivers. Remember I told you about the summer course that I'm going to teach. If I didn't have the women in the caring team, I couldn't do what I'm doing. We have some women, Joanne White, others in the caring ministry team. Are there any of them here today? Any of my... Nadine Stevens. If I didn't have my lovely, mature Christian women in the caring ministry, I'd just throw my hands up. And Nadine, don't you get tired sometimes? But then you go home and you thank the Lord, you have your health, and you get a good night's sleep, and you eat a good meal, and you come back for another time of helping. Get the degree in counseling. The Lord will, you know, there is a passage, do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap if you faint not. I believe the Lord renews the strength of caregivers in His name. I really do. I don't think that your bucket will stay empty. I think the Lord keeps pouring in as you pour out. That's a faith statement, but you do get tired sometimes. So take the phone off the hook for an hour or so and go see Cinderella. How do you help people deal with the anger and rage they feel after a loss, particularly the loss of a child? Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross suggests a physical activity, beating a hose on a pillow. That's interesting. I recommend kicking a tree. No, I've told people in workshops to go out in your backyard. Don't pick your young ones because they don't understand. But pick an old tree, especially a mesquite that's been around a long time and probably had better people than you, kick it. And just go out there and talk to the tree. I have a doctor friend who gets frustrated from time to time, and he goes out and tells it all to a tree. I don't know if I recommend that, but I do think some physical activity, and to be a little less humorous about it, there is something so united between our bodies and our spirits and our minds that we do need physical outlets, which is, I think, why there are tears. But also sometimes walking. I walk around the track here at ACU when I have a particular large number of people that I'm concerned about, and sometimes as their names are going through my mind and I'm praying for them, I walk faster. I physically want to get it out. So, yes, there is a lot of truth in what he said there. We're going to leave just a moment before we conclude. For if you have something on your heart that you'd like to say, just a sentence or two, not a question, you can do that. Now, if it goes beyond two sentences, that's sermon and we'll all leave. But some of you, I'm sure, are saying, oh, I want to say something there. I feel that so strongly. We'll take a few of those before we leave. What do you do when the sufferer no longer wants you? The sufferer is a man 35 years old. In this case, the person is not dying but has to go on living with his pain. I've said in one of the letters in this book that there's something spiritually valid about standing by and being available. There are times when the care you can give someone is only the care of being available. I think that's valid, because just as people in marriage difficulties have learned that you can't make somebody go to a counselor, you can be available to counsel, the same thing is true in settings like this. There are times when another crisis may trigger a change point in the life of this person. There are change points that keep coming up in lives of people. I want to remind you something, if you're taking responsibility for this person, that not only is each person responsible for themselves, but you are only one influence in their lives. Please remember, God loves them more than you do. You must keep saying that to yourself, and so talk to Him about the burden of paralysis that they've got in their life, that they're not doing anything about their problem. Keep talking to the Father about it. The Father doesn't give up on anybody. You know the old saying, where there's life, there's hope? I think it ought to be said differently. Where there is God, there is hope. And God doesn't give up on people. Now, there is a day when their chance is over. I understand that, and there is a lot of pain in that, when that time is over. But while there is breathing, and while God is who He is, and He will always be that, there is hope. Should we all expect to suffer in this lifetime? If so, how can we make preparation for that experience? The letters of 1st, 2nd Peter and some of the other places in Scripture seem to indicate that there's not much question that there's going to be suffering of various kinds. The indication, it seems to me, is that Scripture never takes a lot of time trying to explain suffering. Scripture seems to be filled with this overriding conviction that God will use this suffering. Scripture seems to be just chocked full of the idea that you don't pine about it. You don't ask God just to, I don't want any more of it. You find a way under Him to use it for His glory. Because, folks, that's all we're here to do anyway, is to give Him glory. Nanny Lewis Frith, I tell this story in this suffering book. They took us to sing when we were teenagers at her house. She had MS, terribly MS, just crippled in a bed. I would go in, I would sing. I was 11 years old. I didn't like to go. I didn't like to see her. But through the years, I kept thinking back to her face. She was peaceful. She had this incredible faith. She was cheerful. She had to live in a body that was a prison for 25 years. She didn't complain. She used it to glorify God and to impact a young, later to be developed minister. She did what she could. She glorified God. She couldn't go visit. She couldn't go do this and that and the other. But did she do? Was she faithful? Oh, yes, she was faithful. I don't know if that is helpful to you. Do you really believe that God will not tempt us above what we are able to bear? Yes, because God wants us in heaven with Him. God is not out to trap us, trick us, deceive us, hurt us. God wants us saved. That's why I believe the answer to that's yes. If I had a doubt in my mind that God was trying to trick us, I would be in despair. But I know that. Now, what does able to bear mean? Who ministered to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Angels did. It's interesting, isn't it? The gift of God's Holy Spirit. I know a lot of things it isn't. It's been misused a lot. But Acts 5:29, is it says that God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him? Is it Acts 5:29? Thank you, 5:32. We do have God's Spirit. Now, that's another class on what it is and what it isn't, and what it does in our life and what it doesn't do. Does His Spirit help us when we pray?
Comfort
Does the Bible say, and the Spirit bears witness with that we are children of God? Right. Does the Spirit also help us when we pray? Yes or no? Where's your Bible for that? Then are these some of the resources that God gives us to make it able to bear? Oh, yes. Does it mean we will always be able to bear without doubting? I personally don't think so. I think there are struggles with doubt. I have never believed that doubting was the problem. We preach sermons against doubting Thomas. Jesus did not condemn him. Jesus did not condemn him. And I resent that he's called doubting Thomas. He's Thomas. And he doubted. I'm Randy. And I have been fearful. If you're going to go from here and say, I heard fearful Randy speak. Fearful Randy. I think you're missing me. Two more. Three more. Have you any experience with those with eating disorders? Yes, I'm counseling a young teenage person right now with eating disorders. And if you do, what advice can you give for helping them through their suffering? Well, there's a whole system that I can't go into now, but there I can give you some counselors that are outstanding in this. I will say to you that it is simply an outward sign of an inward problem. And a part of that problem is a tremendously poor self-concept and a poor view of who a loving God is. Now, that's not the whole answer, but that's some. And those who do therapy, I'll give you some names if you'll come up and talk to me privately of who can help you with some counseling concepts for eating disorders. That's happening more and more. It's also a statement of our culture that wants us all to be thin, beautiful, lovely, recognized, and renowned. But that's not the biggest problem. Can what we say hurt more than help? I say in this book that sufferers aren't that concerned that you might say something that would hurt. They just want you to be there. Now, if you're lecturing to them and preaching to them and keep telling them you should, you must, you ought, why do you do this, why don't you do that, if you're going to be a constant visible judge, then I'm sure they would rather you go to Ethiopia. But what is so much behind this question, I would like to tell you, is our pride. We want to do it well so that we will get credit for being sharp. Now, you may not agree with me, but I'm telling you, we areas where we don't have great expertise make us nervous. And the reason it makes us nervous sometimes is because we don't like to be ill-equipped and make fools of ourselves. Making a fool of yourself when you're holding a pan of someone who has an upset stomach because he's taking chemotherapy, I want to be that kind of fool. I want to be that kind of fool. There are hundreds of things that you can do for hurting people, not just physically. I write people letters all the time who are suffering in situations that I don't understand that kind of suffering. And I don't know exactly what I ought to say, but I want them to know that I asked the God of heaven for them. And I want them to know, and so I am now at the point where I will take risks to try to help people. And if it doesn't work, I just apologize. What is wrong with trying for the glory of God to help someone? We want it to work. We're in a culture where we don't want to do anything unless it works. Let me tell you, in the scriptures that I read, it seems like to me the effort is what works. In scripture, the attempt to serve God with the pure heart seems to be what works. Matthew 25 is an example, clothing those who are naked, feeding the hungry, all of those things in there. You know, be busy being God's representative in this world, meeting needs. What, Lord, we don't know how to meet needs. Well, learn what you can and stay busy trying to do it. It reminds me of a spokesman God wanted in the Old Testament who said, I have not had elocution lessons. I'm not a good speaker. You need to get Bill Teague. And the Lord God said, I chose you. Now, who was that? But he wasn't qualified, and so since he wasn't good at it, he shouldn't have gone, should he? He wasn't the best one to talk to him. Well, I agree with him. He wasn't very qualified. See, our illustration's going to break down, and it's going to finally boil down to the fact that we don't want to make the effort, and we don't want the embarrassment of not doing something that will come back to glorify us. I had a chaplain one time who picked up one of my booklets on dealing with depression and illness, and he said, why'd you write that? We who are in this business know about that. And I said, well, I'm an old Tennessee boy. You're going to have to forgive me. But in Tennessee, you know, if we don't have a hunting dog, we hunt with a cat. I like the way I'm doing it better than the way you're not doing it. And I didn't do that ugly to him. But all I mean to say to you is, when he writes the booklet on dealing with depression and illness, I'll use his. But I was trying to reach out to depressed people, and I didn't know anything to give them. He said to me, he said, well, we just talk to them. We go visit in these rooms, and that's the only way to do it. I said, well, there's a lot of times when you're not in the room. There's a lot of times when you don't even get to the people. My whole point is that the pragmatic in me says, let's do everything we can do. I don't want to hurt anybody either. But let's don't be hesitant because we're prideful, okay? We're going to have to stop here. I've got 3 minutes to 12, but I'm going to do one more. No, I'm not. I said I'd let y'all say anything that was deeply on your heart. Now, you're going to have to say it loud so everybody can hear it. Two or three sentences. Philippians 4:13 is your consolation. Mine also. Someone else. Two or three sentences. Just have to say it. Yeah.
Well, the psalm is great. Psalm 18, the first 18 verses, read it real slowly and carefully.
Psalm 18, y'all writing this down? The first 18 verses. That's God's consolation from His Word. Okay? Someone else. By the way, this afternoon we're going to talk about congregational care of suffering people at 3:30. If anybody's not on the road to El Paso, come back at 3:30 and we'll talk about congregational care. Closing words, anybody got to say it? Yes. When you can't think of the right thing to say, just touch them. Hard to beat that. Psalm 73.
I've received a lot of help and encouragement from suffering.
Yes. Suffering people can teach us, can't they? Let's pray together before we go to lunch. Our Father, we are thankful that we are your children. We're thankful that we heard the gospel, that we were privileged to come into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ through obedient faith. We pray that we will be faithful. We pray also that we will be faithful in reaching out to those who hurt, so that we might be like our Father is. We want to be bearing the family likeness as your children. Please help us. Equip us with wisdom, but especially equip us with the desire to do it. For the glory of Christ, and in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.